Well, good morning. You have your Bible with you. You can take it out this time. If you don't have one, please grab one out of the pew back in front of you, or you can turn on your electronic version. And we're going to begin reading in just a moment in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter number 16. We'll begin reading in just a minute. So you can go ahead and flip there. So we are in our sermon series entitled, Hoosier One. This is week number 4 of 5. And so we have this week and one more week. And I've given you one-word titles to our messages leading up to this point. We talked about the very idea that God has called us to be disciples in the first week, and simply what that is a follower. Secondly, in the second week, we spoke about the mission God has given us, not just to be disciples, but be disciples who replicate, ones who make disciples ourselves, who make disciples. And so that's the process God chose to use to bring people unto himself. Last week, we picked it up with the idea of one, that one is important. Certainly, God is concerned with the multitudes. He's concerned with the groups of people, but he's also concerned with the individual. And we spoke much about how the Scripture teaches God is concerned with each of us and all those we come into contact with. And this week, we're going to take it a little step further. We're going to talk about the idea of hell. And I know when you hear somebody say, oh man, we're going to talk about hell, that's not a good thing. I don't want to talk about that. And as a matter of fact, a lot of times people don't like to hear about that place. But I do want you to understand, in the Bible, there's more said about hell than there is heaven. It's a real place. And unfortunately, because we like to see only the good, we kind of avoid a discussion about that topic, and we don't want to think of anybody ever going there. As a matter of fact, I mean, you've heard the old joke, I'm sure, before of the minister who had to preach a funeral for the gentleman, that had passed away. Well, he and his brother were both in the mafia, and the one gentleman went to the minister was going to preach the funeral, and he said to the guy preaching the funeral, he said, well. He said, I'll give you a large sum of money, like $1 million, if you will say that my brother was a saint and he's in heaven, because he didn't want to hear his brother's in hell, right? And so the pastor, when he got up to preach the message for the funeral, he said about the gentleman who passed away, he says, well, this guy is a saint compared to his brother. So there you go. The reality is we don't like to say that there's a possibility that somebody's in a place called hell, but the reality is hell is a real place, and it's a place that we ought to be concerned with. As a matter of fact, it's so important that we know about it so that we might be encouraged to spread our faith, to share Jesus, because we have the very thing that's required to keep somebody from going there if we're a believer. We have the very person, and that is Jesus. And so we want to talk about this idea of hell. But before we do so, we're going to dive into a passage, a parable, mind you, this morning. It's in Luke 16. And this is the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And as a matter of fact, one thing I want you to know about a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Do you know that? It's an earthly story. It's a story with people included that has an eternal or heavenly meaning. But something else you should know about most of the parables in Scripture, as a matter of fact, every parable but this one, there's no names given. Did you know that? There's not a single name that's given to any of the individuals in the other parables. But in this parable that we're going to talk about today, Jesus gives us the name of one of the characters. His name is Lazarus. And so he calls the other guy, something generic, rich man. But he calls Lazarus by his name. It's interesting that he does that. And so I want you to pay attention to that as we go through the text. I want you to understand the reason Jesus gives us that is because he wants us to relate. Okay? He wants us to connect to this individual, to connect to the necessity of him to know the Lord, the necessity of him to have something external of himself. And the reason that's important is because we need to grasp the fact that you and I need to recognize a necessity to connect to something outside of us, okay? There's got to be a connection to Jesus or there is no hope for us. Jesus said it himself plainly in John 14:6. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. And so we have to grasp the fact of that connection. So without further ado, we're going to read the text and we're going to dive into it. So if you would please stand in honor of reading God's word. We'll begin reading in verse number 19. Verse number 19 says this. It says, "There is a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted scrumptiously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Let him hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' He said to them, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" Would you pray with me? Father God, in this moment, as we dive into your word, we grasp quite a bit of reason here for us to desire to tell somebody about you. God, there is hope and a clear hope in your Son, Jesus. God, we approach you in his name this morning, asking you to touch our hearts and our minds, prepare us not only for the word that you want to speak to us, but to take that word into our hearts and be challenged by it, so that we might be exhorted to be about the task of seeing people come to know you. Father, that is exactly what you've demanded of us, what you've called us to, what you commissioned us for. And God, it is one of the last things that your Son said before he left this place, when he told us that we'll be witnesses when the Spirit comes upon us. And Father, as soon as we have come to you as Lord and Savior, we recognize that your Spirit draws upon us and gives us the empowerment, the strength to be about the task that you've given us. And so this morning, as we dive into your word, we pray that you would cleanse us and forgive us of where we've been unfaithful in this area, but also give us the strength and the encouragement to be exhorted today. God, may your word pierce us and challenge us. And God, at the same time, if there be a person here who doesn't know you, God, would you draw them to yourself so that they may trust you as Lord and Savior? We praise you for all you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please be seated? So I want to just start with just a little bit more in clarification of the passage before we dive into the points that I believe the Lord's laid upon my heart this morning. We'll start in verse number 19. In verse number 19, one thing we've learned about the two main characters, the first one being the rich man, we learn of him that he's not just your average wealthy guy. He is a guy who's clothed in purple during his day. Purple tended to be something worn by who? Royalty, right? So this guy is the upper echelon of the upper echelon of the wealthy, okay? Almost, you might say, royal. As a matter of fact, the text says that he's covered in royal or in purple cloth, but he also has linen clothing underneath. And so he has both upon him. So two of the most expensive fabrics during his day are those things he's clothed in. Then it speaks of how he ate. Part of how we understand someone was very affluent back in the day was when they ate very well. Sometimes still today, right? When they eat very well. I mean, sometimes by the restaurants they go to, you can determine that people have more than others. Now, when you think about that, this gentleman was not just wealthy. And I'm gonna put an aside here for just a minute, okay? I don't want you to, because of the way Jesus named these gentlemen, I don't want you to think that because, he is saying because this guy has money that he's going to hell. Okay? That is not the case. I've sat in churches and I've heard pastors say, you know, if somebody's affluent, then they're going to hell. Okay, I've heard that before. That is not biblical, okay? But it's also not biblical that if you're not affluent, you don't have enough faith, okay? Both of those are fraudulent claims. They're fraudulent statements. Certainly, there are wealthy people in heaven, and there are wealthy on the earth, and there are certainly poor people in heaven who are poor upon the earth, okay? And the same thing for hell in both locations. So don't mistake what the text is saying. We'll get to the fullness of that in just a minute in the clarification. So I don't want you to turn me off because you think one or the other even before we get going. Now, with that, it says that the other man, Lazarus, was laid at his gate. Now, I want you to grasp this. This Greek word that we use here, that we translate laid, is actually the same word that would be translated to cast out. It's a pluperfect passive word. It simply means that this guy has been, against his ability, thrown to the side, discarded. Okay, so this guy's discarded at the gate of this wealthy gentleman, and as he's discarded at the gate, he longed to, the scripture says, to eat the morsels from the table. Anybody got a dog? Okay, if anybody's ever had a dog or you have a dog, what you know is that if you're eating and you're in the kitchen and your dog's in your house and you drop a morsel on the floor, what does the dog do? He runs and eats it, exactly. He runs and he's going to beat you. You can't even clean it off the floor. You better not drop chocolate because they'll really get that, right? And when they get that, they can get sick. And so the point is that animals like that will get crumbs, right? As a matter of fact, we call Ace, our dog, the vacuum cleaner sometimes because, I mean, you can be in there fixing a sandwich and accidentally drop a piece of lettuce. He doesn't care what it is. He'll suck it up, okay? But he loves to eat. Well, the point is this gentleman wanted just those morsels that a dog would eat. Some humility there, right? Some recognition of positioning there. He knows that he is incapable of providing for himself. Scripture teaches us he's covered in sores. As a matter of fact, if you go on to verse 21, it tells us that the dogs licked his sore. So he's not even able to push the dogs away from him, not even able to care for himself, to provide for himself, to cleanse his sores, to take care of anything. So what we should know about this guy, in a physical sense at least, is that he is depraved and impoverished and unable to do anything. Now, I want you to hold your place there, and I want you to flip to the book of Matthew in your Bible. And I want you to go to Matthew chapter number 5. In Matthew chapter number 5, I want you to look for verse number 3. And when you get to verse number 3, if the words in your Bible of Jesus are written in red, that should be red. But in verse number 3, it'll say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Now, by the way, there's a reason I pointed to this and not Luke's version of this. Matthew and Luke both record the same thing. But if you read it in Luke, Luke just says, "Blessed are the poor," okay? But Matthew says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He's given us a full understanding, and if you read the totality of the Beatitudes, which are what verses 3 through 13 are, when you read the totality of the Beatitudes, what you grasp there is the Lord is saying, blessed is this one who recognizes his incapability, who recognizes the fact that he's not able to achieve in and of himself, that it's not him that's worthy of accomplishment, that he doesn't have the worth to accomplish anything or the ability to accomplish anything in and of his flesh, okay? And so it says, for theirs is what? What's the last part of that verse say? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what does that mean? That means that the one who's poor in spirit, recognition of poor in spirit, that person is going to glory, okay? Why is it saying that? Because if you're poor in spirit, you recognize you can't accomplish it on your own. You recognize that there's something that you need externally of yourself, and you recognize that that one is Jesus, okay? And so that's what Jesus is saying in that text. Go back to Luke. Over in Luke, what you've got is you've got this gentleman who is physically, emotionally, spiritually destitute, and he's recognized it. Sitting at the gate, longing for a morsel, longing for someone just to give him something, just to take care of him. He can't get anything. He can't feast upon anything. He can't take care of himself. And the implication you get in reading this text is the guy starved to death. That's the implication we have. The implication is that he is dead because he did not eat. Verse 22 says, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, and the rich man also died and was buried, and he lifted up his eyes in hell, Hades. Okay? So what you have here is you have a comparison, or a contrast, you might say. You have a contrast between the one who recognized his incapacity and the one who thought he had it and had everything and was able to do anything and everything he wanted. There's a contrast there, okay? We live in a world where many people believe that it's in and of themselves that they're going to go to heaven. I've had men tell me when I've given them the gospel before that you really don't think God's going to send a good guy like me to hell, do you? You really don't think God is going to send me to hell because I'm involved in this organization, and these organizations take care of children that are hurt and broken. These organizations take care of those folks who are needy and those folks who are orphans, and they take care of the impoverished. God wouldn't send me to hell, would he? Yeah, you would send yourself there by your choice to not trust in Jesus. Okay? So the recognition here is one who thinks that they're going to get there based on their own self versus one who thinks they're going to get there based on Jesus. Now, we see a contrast, and we're going to point out the contrast as we go through our text this morning. One more thing I want to point you to, and we'll do it as we go through. Let's get to idea number one. Idea number one, hell's eternal. It's eternal. It's a real place, and it's eternal. You do not leave there once you get there, okay? How do we know this? Well, we know this because the text of Scripture teaches that. But even in the text that we're reading this morning, if you look at what it says in verse number 26, it says, and besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who have passed from here to you may not be able to, and none may cross from there to us. In essence, once you're in either one, you're there forever, correct? There's a binding, a chasm. There's a separation between the two. And so when we think of it this way, what we can recognize is that hell does not cease to be. It is always going to be once one has arrived at that point. Now, what should we know about hell? Hell's not only eternal, but it's also a place of pain. You know, when I was a teenager, I used to listen to some pretty heavy metal music, and some of those guys would glorify hell, right? They would glorify inside of their songs, in their music, the place of hell, and even Satan, and even demons, and those kinds of things. And the realization is they don't think about the fact that this is a real place, and it's a place of torment. It's a place where there is actual pain going forth. As a matter of fact, the Scripture teaches us it's a place where there's a gnashing of teeth. Think about that for just a second. You ever been in so much pain that you grit your teeth together? Okay, so if you can imagine that forever, but how do I know that there's hell? Looking in the very passage we're in right now, it says, but Abraham said, let me go back to verse 24. In 24 it says, and he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am in what? Anguish in this flame. And so this gentleman, being in hell, recognizes that he is in pain, and it's an eternal pain, and he wants the pain quenched, and he wants the thirst to stop, so he wants somebody to come and dip his finger into the water and touch his tongue. Now, I also want you to see something else in this text. His pride has not ceased to be. You say, what do you mean, his pride? The rich man, in all of his life, had much. In all of his life, he had scrumptious meals. In all of his life, he had the fine clothing. In all of his life, he had all these good things. But what you see inside of this text at this point is that he was unwilling to help out Lazarus in this life, but he wanted the poor Lazarus to come and serve him still. You said, what do you mean? Well, he wanted Abraham to get Lazarus to go dip his finger in the water and touch his tongue. That's still calling on him to come and serve him, right? As a matter of fact, later on in the text, it says, well, if you're not going to send him to me, send him to my brothers. So in two locations in this text, you see that even in hell, his pride has not ended. His arrogance has not ended. His belief that everybody else should be serving him and walking according to his function, his way, has not ceased, even in hell. But the reality is that he certainly recognized that the place he is an eternal place, a condemning place, a painful place. And so he's in anguish in that place. So if you don't understand, first of all, why we ought to tell people about Jesus, because hell's eternal. Secondly, because hell is a place of pain. Thirdly, because hell's a place of fear. Anybody scared of the dark? Hardly anybody's willing to raise their hand and say that. But I promise you, if you get people in a dark, dark place in the middle of a bad area and you make a loud noise, they're going to jump. Why? Because it's a fear of the unknown. Imagine a place that's eternally hot and a place that's eternally dark at the same time. Where there's gnashing of teeth, the biting together of teeth, and there's pain. And Satan is there with the sole purpose of tormenting you. That's the reality. But that's not the only fear. The rich man wanted Lazarus to go tell his brothers because he also had the fear of his own life and the example he set before them and the recognition that they're going to end up in the same place he did. Hell's a place of fear. It's a place where we should, if we didn't know Jesus, be afraid that we would end up. Now, so I get asked a question. Every time I use the word fear in a text of a sermon, somebody comes after a church and they'll ask me, hey, does that mean that I should be afraid? And my very first question to that person is, are you a believer? Because if you're a believer, you have no fear. You understand that? For God gives us not a spirit of timidity, but of sound mind, right? And that what the Scripture teaches us? You shouldn't have a fear if you're a believer. But if you're not a believer, then you certainly should be afraid. I mean, that old sermon from years ago, sinners in the hands of an angry God, would be a realization to us because God has paid the price once and for all through Jesus if we trust in Him. But if we don't trust in Him, the same thing that Jesus faced upon the cross will be what would be poured upon us. And Jesus, being not only man but also fully God, when he felt the wrath of his Father poured upon him, if you remember in the text, that's where he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those words inside the text of Matthew that we can look at, that Jesus is crying out because God is destroying him. It should be a fearful place if somebody doesn't know him. Hell is a place of fear. But not just. Is it a place of pain and a place of fear, but it's also a place of sadness? You know, I think everybody at times when we go through a hard time can have a bit of depression or at least a bit of gloominess, of melancholy, right? We can get sad about our situation. We can get sad about our circumstance. We can get sad in the midst of death. But imagine everything that your worst fear is happening to you continuously. Certainly there would be some sadness, would it not? Certainly there would be some sadness when you recognize the eternality of it. Certainly there would be sadness when we recognize the permanency of what's going on in our condemnation. Certainly there'd be sadness when we recognize the pain. Certainly there'd be sadness when we recognize that we have loved ones that might end up in the same place. Certainly it's a place of sadness, but it's also a place of separation. He said, what do you mean by that? Well, if you look back in the text there, Abraham says unto the rich man, there's a chasm. So that if anybody would come from here to there, they can't. And if anybody would come from you to us, they can't. Now, I don't believe that people are looking from heaven into hell. This is a parable. A parable is a fictional story, okay? But it's given us an eternal meaning. I don't believe that there's anybody up in heaven right now looking down upon us physically except for God, okay, and the angels. Certainly your loved ones who've passed on before, my loved ones who've passed on before, if they've died before you and they went on into heaven, if they could look at us and they could see when we make mistakes, would it make them sad? Okay, the Bible says there's no sadness in heaven. Okay? If they saw us get a terminal illness, would it make them maybe tear up and cry? The Bible says He wipes away every tear. There's no sadness. There's none of those things. So we have to understand that your loved one, my loved one, they're not looking down on us today and saying, oh, well, my loved one's doing this or my loved one's doing that. But certainly God can see what you're doing. Okay? And certainly the angels that He sends into this world can see what you're doing. So when we look at this text, we have to understand there's a separation. And certainly in hell, there's a possibility that God would allow that. If you can imagine that you're in a place of torment and you can look over the chasm and you can see on the other side that they're in a place of paradise. You can see that you're burning hot and they're in the AC. It was 110 heat index factor yesterday here, right? That's hot, right? That doesn't even begin to compare. 1800 Kelvin is the hottest fire, okay? So if you compare that to a heat index, right? A heat index is nothing, right? So if you can imagine the hottest hot, and you're burning in that, and you're looking over, and they're enjoying themselves. You know, I imagine that would be a torment, wouldn't it? I imagine it would be something that would cause us to consider, oh, how horrible my mistake was not to trust upon the Lord. How horrible my mistake was not to believe upon Him if I was in hell. And so there's a separation there, and that separation's got to lend itself to eternal gloominess and eternal sadness for us. So why all of this? Why the importance of this? When I was growing up, I used to hear this statement all the time, and you probably have heard it too. You ever heard the statement, the road to hell is paved with good intentions? Okay. I used to hear that statement all the time. Now, while that's not a theological statement, okay, let me just go ahead and preface it. That's not a theological statement. What that person that says that is trying to say is people intend to do the right thing sometimes, but then they don't ever get around to it. People intend to go the right direction, but they'll never get around to it. People intend to get life straight, but they never get around to it. The reality is that there are people right now who are all around us every single day who don't know Jesus. And they may have the best intentions in the world. They may be what you and I, according to world standards, would call a good person or a decent person. But that's still not going to get them to heaven. They can give every dime they have to help an orphan in Africa. They can give every single waking moment in service of somebody who is infirm or somebody who's poor. They can give every single bit of their time and effort and character and talent in service of something and still end in eternity away from God if they've never trusted Jesus. So the realization that this is a real place and that it has all these characteristics ought to make us aware that asking a simple question of someone sometime to know of their spiritual well-being is worth it. It's worth the offense. It's worth the time that they might get upset with us because we pried into their personal life. It's worth the time that they might get frustrated with us because they think we might judge them. Because that frustration is momentary compared to eternity. Do you understand that? A momentary frustration compared to an eternity away from God or an eternity in the presence of God. The questions we ask about Jesus are not questions that are just to be religious and pious. They're because we believe that in Jesus is life. In Jesus is hope. We believe, according to the Scripture, that a person can know for certain if they have eternity. They don't have to question it. They don't have to think possibly. They can know for certain. If, as a matter of fact, if you go to your Bible in 1 John 5:13, the Scripture says, "These things have I written unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." I don't wake up in the morning, if you're a believer, you don't wake up in the morning and question whether or not you're going to spend eternity with God because you have the certainty of it in Christ. God's promised it. And you know what? God's never lied. As many as believed on His name, He gave them the right to be called the sons of God. John 1:12, right? He gave us the right to be called His children. He adopted us with a price. And He paid for us with that same price. And He gave us the name Christian. He gave us His name as His sons, as His daughters. Why is all this important? I want you to think for just a second about this text. In this text, many people will say, well, won't somebody just go and read the Bible? They'll just go read the Bible and they'll get it. And you know what? There are some people who'll pick up the Bible and they'll read it and they'll come to Jesus. But for the most part, they're not going to believe upon Jesus unless somebody shares it with them. Do you understand that? For the most part, people are not going to believe on Jesus unless somebody comes to them and says, let me tell you the story of the good news of Jesus. Let me tell you about my story, who I was, who Christ is, and who I am in Christ. Certainly, they will trust at that point. Certainly, at least they'll be convicted to try at that point. Now, I want you to grasp this, okay? How do I get that from this text? I want you to go to the very last three verses of Luke 16. Let's start in verse 28. In verse 28, he says, I have five brothers so that he may warn them lest they also come into this place of torment. Verse 29, but Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear. In essence, they've had this testimony from the foundation of the world. By the way, the reason he says Moses there, go all the way back to the book of Genesis, and that's where the promise of the Messiah is. The Messiah was promised all the way back there. It's not just in the New Testament. You know, I think some people think, well, Jesus started it in Matthew 1. No, that's not where Jesus started. There's a reason that the Bible tells us in the book of Genesis, let us make man in our image. Okay? Jesus and the Spirit were present with the Father in heaven. Jesus is a creative force. We preached on that earlier in the year. I want you to grasp that, okay? But he says that they have Moses and the prophets. They should be able to hear Moses. They should be able to hear the prophets, and they should respond to that. But certainly men do not. They hear those things, and yet they don't respond. Look at verse number 30. It says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. In essence, he says, if somebody's resurrected, certainly after seeing somebody come from death to life, they'll certainly repent. Abraham says, nope, they won't even at that point. You know why we know they won't? Because multitudes of people saw an empty tomb. Many of us are going to go to Israel in December, and we're going to see an empty tomb. There's people all over Israel that can look at that empty tomb every single day, and still they reject. He says, they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. But we should still share. Why? Because Paul the Apostle is clear when he says they can't believe what they've not heard, they can't hear unless someone tells. So here's my challenge to you. I've asked you this every single week. Every single week I've asked you, who's your one? Who's that one person God's laid on your heart? Who's that one person God has put their name before you that He keeps bringing them to mind? Every time I ask this question, I'm almost certain that God is putting somebody in your mind even now if you're a believer, right? God's dealing with you about that person. This is the person you need to talk to. This is the person you need to share with. This week, somebody came up to me and says, you know, I've been praying about this and praying about it, and God finally showed me my one this week. But it was two. Two different people. I said, well, great. So God gave you two people to talk to. Well, praise the Lord. The reality of that is we're challenging you to be concerned about one person. But who should we be concerned about? Everybody. We should be concerned about sharing our faith with anybody and everybody we come into contact with. But I challenge you for the one. Discover that one. Share with that one. Why? Not because, just because hell's a real place, but because Jesus is a real Savior. And He is our price out of that eternal place called hell. Because He's paid the price of it. Upon the cross. Would you stand as we pray this morning? Father God, we love You, we praise You, we thank You for loving us, we thank You for Your Word. God, Your Word is powerful and impactful. And God, we need it. We need it in our life. We need the testimony of what You have done. Even in this story today, Lord, we see one man in Lazarus who was beside himself, who recognized that he was incapable of doing anything or accomplishing anything, that he was reliant on something external. And that's the beginning point of repentance, Lord, is that we need to recognize that. And this morning, if there's somebody here who doesn't yet know you, if there's somebody who's never trusted, or somebody who doesn't have the certainty, Lord, would you open them to that idea that they recognize that it is external of us that we need to look, not in us, for you. For you are the King, you are our God, you are our everything. And God, you paid the price upon the cross of Calvary that we can have eternal life. And so this morning, would you challenge us? Would you challenge us, Lord, with this, and would you convict our hearts if we don't yet know you? And would you draw us to yourself? And God, for those of us who do, God, would you let the reality of an eternal place of condemnation continuously confront our heart and mind so that we would be challenged to recognize we don't want anybody to go there, to be challenged to have a passion, a zeal, a passionate pursuit, Lord, to share you with every person you bring in our path. And God, if we've lost that zeal, would you restore it to us so that you might get glory from our lives? In Christ's name.